Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. You may be seated.
Let's pray as we come. Father, we ask that for this brief word you would speak to us your truth and be constantly working in us to sanctify us and conform us together to the image and likeness of your Son. Lord, you say that your word does not return void, and we remember that statement, that promise before us now, and pray that it would bear its fruit in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard someone say this week that grateful people are happy people and ungrateful people are unhappy people. I don't think he meant to be making a judgment, just an observation, and made the case it's very difficult to imagine, much less to find, a grateful person who's also an unhappy person. And right away I thought of Paul, who's always urging us to gratitude and thanksgiving. Some famous examples. Here's 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's his will for you. Give thanks in all circumstances. Ephesians 5:20, sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's striking for Paul because the circumstances of his life were often not just poor, but they were flat out miserable. So it's remarkable that he can say that, and I think more remarkable that he's the kind of person who has a spirit like that or an attitude or demeanor. So here's the misery of Paul's life in his own words. You got to use your imagination for this because there are some actually epic moments that he just flies by in a few words. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. I don't know if you know this, but the less one was the one that saved your life. 41 lashes, this was tradition. 41 lashes would kill you, but 40 would not. Well, 39. Three times I was beaten with rods. This is a formal Roman discipline. It had a technical Latin name. It was part of their judicial system. There are ancient symbols in the Roman Empire that depict the rods because they were the sign of justice. For us, we have the blind Lady Justice with the scale. The Romans had the symbol of the rods. Once I was stoned, which generally killed people. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. If you've ever been on a small vessel, these were, of course, very small vessels, out past sight of land. So you were out in the open ocean. You couldn't see land anymore. If it's night and the wind is up and there are significant rollers, it's terrifying. My brother sailed. He took me out when I was in college on a long ocean voyage. And there are times when in steep rollers, you're in the trough between the rollers, and you can turn 360 degrees, and you're looking at a green wall in every direction. So imagine it's nighttime and the wind is blowing. It's terrifying. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, which was probably close to the worst. Danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food. I don't know about you, I can't remember the last time I was without food. I can think of camping trips where I took too little food. That's not the same thing. In cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches, something he carried in his heart the whole time. So all that, and yet this is the guy who says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and you can't reiterate a phrase more strongly than this, "I will say it again, rejoice." I don't understand happy people myself, even though I married one, but let me offer some thoughts on what I think makes Paul tick. In the last couple years, I've thought often of his insistence that in his own eyes, he's the greatest of sinners and the least of saints. Let me give you three different places where he says that. There's a pattern here. I want you to try to pick up the pattern. 1 Corinthians 15, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, the Lord appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am." There's a sentence to hang on to. Ephesians 3, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And 1 Timothy 1:15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience." That's how he sees himself. He's the foremost of sinners and the least of all the apostles. If you've ever thought maybe humility is optional to the Christian faith, you got to think again. It's central to who Christ is. It's central to who Paul is. You might have heard this. There's a sort of, heard the pattern that I was asking you to listen for. There's a sort of formula here. First, Paul offers some blunt statement of his unworthiness. And then right after that, or shortly after that, he speaks of the mercy that was given to him. It's always passive. The verb belongs to God, not to him. There's this mercy or this grace that's given freely to him in spite of his lack of worthiness, okay? This is Paul's doctrine of grace in a nutshell. We say that the grace that Paul speaks of is called unmerited favor. And Paul's saying that again and again and again in those passages. He has the favor of God. Those are those grace clauses, but he doesn't deserve them. So he had nothing coming to him. He's the chief of sinners, least of the saints, and yet he's received everything, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So shipwrecks, beatings, and imprisonment. Paul would say he deserves those things based on who he is in himself, but what he has received instead is the grace and the mercy of God. So here's how all this gets applied. I've read a number of blogs this week, and I thought, well, what do other pastors say on Thanksgiving to get their people to be thankful? And here's the reasoning that I find most common. We also deserve nothing, but we have received everything in Christ. So like Paul, we should be thankful and happy. And I read those blogs and I was instantly thankful and happy. It was awesome. Ross told me not to be sarcastic tonight, so I apologize. The reasoning is sound, right? It makes sense. I shouldn't be. It's true. I don't deserve anything, right? That would slay all of New Testament soteriological theology, our theology of salvation. If you want to argue that, you're really going to disagree with the Christian faith all the way back through Augustine. I don't deserve anything. I've been given everything. I've been given Christ, and in Christ I have all things for life and godliness. So I think there's truth in that. I should be thankful and happy. But I find that just understanding the reasoning isn't a sufficient trigger for me. So if that's true for you too, let me offer something completely counterintuitive. And this is the deeper work that's happening in Paul's life and the work that happened in Paul's life, okay? Here it is. It's actually our trials and defeats and failures that make us happy and joyful. It's actually our trials and our defeats and our failures that make us happy and joyful. Thanks, let's pray. No. Let me tell you how that works. I'm going to read a long passage from 1 Peter 1:3. I just want you to absorb this and kind of get the ambiance of it. I'll do a really quick summary, and then I want to walk you through how I think this works in your life. And this, I think, you know, some of you already know this, and this is not difficult for you, but for others, it's something you have to work through. And it's all the harder maybe because you're in the middle of it right now. You're going through something that is a trial. It's genuinely difficult, and it's not making you happy. So let's look at how this works. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's your hope. To an inheritance, something coming to us, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's not going anywhere. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, right, you're always hearing about God's action and we're passive in it, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, he means your lifetime, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I'm going to say this is a key phrase now, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then this wonderful finishing statement, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And listen for where the joy comes. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here's this pattern in the sequence. Trials, faith, joy. Trials, faith, joy. That's the pattern through that text. What trials and defeats and failures do is they kill all of your lesser hopes. Those other things that you hoped in, they die when you're in the midst of a trial and you're trying as hard as you can to make your life happy. And it's not happy. And you have to start to think, well, maybe there's another road to happiness, and I don't know what that is. One by one, the various trials, they refocus our faith until our hope is shifted to the inheritance that's kept in heaven for us. And our belief is not that someday I'm going to get this life exactly right, and finally I'm going to be happy. Because everybody knows this, that day is not coming. I hate to say that if you're 25 and you think that another 10 years you're going to get this thing wired and it's going to be awesome. When I was 25, for us in our married life, through a whole bunch of circumstances related to health, everything went south for 10 years. And at 35, I didn't think things were going to get better anymore. Our belief is not that someday We're going to get this all lined up, all the ducks, the house, the job, the person, the circumstances, the income. It doesn't come. Instead, there's a shift, and our belief is in Jesus. And here's where it culminates, and we rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Joy is not a type of life. It's a person. Joy is not an arrangement of circumstances. It's a Messiah. It's a person. It's Jesus. So that's how you make sense of passages like Romans 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces what? Produces hope, which is faith. And hope does not put us to shame. So again, in difficulty, your hope shifts from your circumstances. You don't, in your suffering, there's nothing you want about your circumstances, but you can still have hope, and hope will not disappoint you. It's easy to think, now let me say an important thing right here, and I'm almost done. It's easy to think faith is like a commodity. Faith is a good thing. It's good to have a lot of it. It's bad to have a little bit of it. That's not the important thing about faith. The important thing about faith is faith has an object. And the object of faith is Jesus. What faith gives you is Jesus Christ. And in Jesus, you have a joy that is inexpressible. So here's the pattern. Suffering turns us away from the world to faith. Faith is the means by which we hold on to Jesus. And only in Jesus is there joy inexpressible. That's the sequence. And that's the thing that worked in Paul's life. I mean, ultimately, that's when Paul says, I know the secret of facing plenty and want. That's his secret. It's Jesus. That's not that somehow he's got this five-step plan that he works through every morning, and that's how he manages to get by each day. It's that he has Jesus Christ. That's our key. So happiness and thanksgiving, all of it ultimately is grounded in Christ. Sometimes we're a mixture of things. I mean, coming into a service like this, for me, in preparation, I want to get ready to lead worship. It's a Thanksgiving service. I want to preach. The things I need to communicate to you, they're not in me. I mean, they are in the sense that I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that's Christ dwelling in me. But ultimately, they're in Christ. I have to find them in Christ. I can't give them to you unless, and as far as I can do it, I can take you to Jesus Christ, in whom is everything that you need. So let me finish with that last bit of Peter's text again. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.